My dear friends in Christ, our first meditation for this day of recollection, I think, would be good for us to contemplate the first mystery of the Rosary, the first sorrowful mystery of the Rosary, the agony in the garden. There's so much there to contemplate, so much there to derive lesson and fruit from. But we must pause and consider the event. Our Lord has just finished with the Passover with his apostles, just instituted the Holy Eucharist and the priesthood, gets up from the place and heads out, and with his apostles, sing the hymn that is prescribed by Moses as they go to the garden. Interesting concept, or interesting connection, especially when we broaden our vision and consider that our Lord started his passion and his death in a garden. Was it not the fall of man that happened in the garden? And yet the act of redemption would happen, would start in a garden. Of course, men disobeyed God, took from the tree the forbidden fruit, and disobeyed God and ate. But our Lord, the very next day, would take the wood of the tree himself, and as it were, be the fruit that was planted thereon to restore man, and give man the opportunity to have his place with his Creator. But if you read Scripture, as they approach, Judas had already left their company, and we'll talk a little bit about him later. The 11 walked with him, and they knew they were going. They had just finished eating a big meal, a feast, if you will. And they had gone before to this garden and had found rest at night. And one thing that must be noted is that it seems, when you read Scripture, that all the apostles were oblivious to the event that was unfolding before their eyes. And the question then comes up is why? Why were they? Our Lord told them over and over again. As they were heading to Jerusalem, he said, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be betrayed, will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will scourge him, spit upon him, and put him to death. And on the third day, he will rise again." And it says, "And they understood none of these things." It seems pretty straight and plain with what he said to them. So why didn't they understand these things? If you take a look from Palm Sunday and the events of Holy Week, he keeps reminding them and telling them. Of what would, or what was going to take place. But they didn't understand. Why? Because they didn't pay attention. They go into the upper chamber, celebrate the Passover, and there, over and over again, you read in Scripture how he warns them. written by the very apostles that were there. They didn't understand. They didn't pay attention. It's easy for us to stand back and to judge and to say, that's a shame. Isn't that what we are more prone to do when we see our fellow men making mistakes or falling into their fallen human nature? Tisk, tisk, tisk. Look at that. Shouldn't be doing that. That's a shame. And yet, when we take a look at ourselves and we really start to examine ourselves, we have to admit that there is a lack. A lack of focus, a lack of vision, a lack of purpose, a lack of resolution, a lack of want, a lack. The apostles were great representatives of us. And they were great examples once. They understood their fault and they converted. If we take a look at the Last Supper, we see that they're interested of who's going to be first. Who is first in the table? Who's going to be first in the kingdom? They're having that same argument they've had before. And yet, they have the Master before them. He who had raised people from the dead, cured leprosy, given sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing, expelled demons, multiplied food in abundance for the people that followed him, preached like no other man had preached. And today we read in the gospel how he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. The one who scared them as he walked on the water towards them as they were having trouble. The one who slept in the boat as the great storm arose and they woke him in fear and said, "Save us, Lord, we perish." He, God made man, stands after the meal, puts an apron on and washes their feet. And yet, this causes disruption. Of course, they're all like, "What's going on?" He shouldn't be doing this, shouldn't he? If he chose to do it, and he wants to do it, he, being God made man, can do anything. In order to teach the sublime lesson of charity, he washes the feet of the apostles. Then he comes to Peter, and there a nice big discussion takes place. They're not focused on God's will. They're focused on their own will, their own view, their own vision. Anyways, we'll talk about Peter a little later on. But Peter was one of the three who, distinct from the 11, was pulled aside. The other eight were left in the exterior of the garden, and Peter, James, and John were called into the interior of the garden. These are the same three who were able to witness the glory of God in Christ. But you know, we oftentimes don't read the whole story. We're given the excerpt in our missal, but we don't go to the Bible and read the surrounding events. When I was growing up, and some of you may remember, there was this talk show host that came on in the morning. Everybody, lots of people would tune in. His name was Paul Harvey, and he would give you the rest of the story. Well, sometimes I think it's important for us to look at the rest of the story. both before and after. If you take a look at the rest of the story of the Transfiguration, the three walk up, they're called by our Lord, you three come with me, and they follow him, they're obedient. They walk up to the top of the hill, of the mount. They had been told an awful lot of different things, and they've been with our Lord on a journey, and they went to the top, and guess what? They slept. It was only until they were awoken by the conversation that was going on. Elias, Moses, and our Lord were talking. Elias, representing the prophecies. Elias, who never had died. Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but came to fulfill them. Perfect them or complete them. Moses, the Mosaic Law. Of course, the primary law is here to be considered above all the others. Love the Lord thy God with your whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and will. The whole thing. Don't just say it, do it. And Christ came and says, and the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself for the love of God. Begs a question that I think we should ask ourselves, and that is, do you love yourself? I love myself? What do you mean? That's weird. Is it? Love your neighbor as yourself for the love of God. Well, what is it that you're supposed to love most about yourself then? And how do you do that? Well, the first commandment, loving the Lord thy God with your whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and will, means that we invite God into our day, every aspect of our day. And we take away every barrier that we find that would diminish that relationship that we are to have with our Creator and our Redeemer. Of course, as Catholics, we call this sanctifying grace, the life of God in our soul. And our job here, being Catholic, is to perfect the life of God in our soul. But we can't perfect the life of God in our soul if we're selfish, plain and simple. A selfish person is one who thinks about themselves before God, places themselves one way or the other before God. Well, I feel and I think and I want, and this is the world that we live in today. So how is it that we love ourselves? Well, we allow the source of love to abide in us. Sanctifying grace. If we need to go to confession, we go. We're contrite. We make a firm purpose of amendment. We're not sorry because we don't want to go to hell and we want to go to heaven. Yes, it's sufficient. It's imperfect, though. What we strive for is perfection, which our Lord tells us, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So that's where our sorrow consists. And sorrow is just one of the aspects. One of the things that we ought to have where it concerns our connection with God. There's four of them, actually. We call these the four ends of prayer. If we take a look at what prayer is our communication with God. What are the four ends of prayer? Well, contrition is one of them. But adoration is number one. What's adoration? Bowing down and the exterior genuflections. Adoration is that love that we ought to have to the Heavenly Father who has begotten us, our Savior who has redeemed us, and the Spirit who has sanctified us. These things that we have been given, we identify and appreciate and don't take for granted. Adoration first. Petition, this is one that we seem to like to make use of, but oftentimes we don't make use of it properly. Lord, I need, I want, I feel, right? There's a lot of selfishness in it. And we wonder why our prayers aren't as effective as they possibly could be. Well, that's because there's selfishness involved in it. What is it that you really want? Do you really want that thing that you really want, or do you really want God's will? The two might not be compatible. One has to give. Which one are you going to side with? And of course, there's that one that oftentimes is forgotten. Tragic. And that is thanksgiving. Scripture tells us, show yourselves grateful. We have to thank the Lord every day for the grace and gifts that he has given to us, the opportunity that he has given to us to choose to be forever with him in heaven. How many times have we been guilty of the very fires of hell, and yet, on account of his goodness, he has saved us and forgiven us. This is where the whole aspect of humility comes in, which is the contrast of pride and selfishness. What is humility? Humility is truth. What is the truth? The truth is, I'm a creature. I have a fallen human nature. I have need of a redeemer. I have a Heavenly Father who has endowed me with intellect and free will, an intellect to know him and a free will to choose to do his will. So Peter, James, and John, they're up on this mountain and they wake up and they hear this conversation. Peter gets excited and says, let us build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Elias, one for Moses. And as soon as he was done talking, this great voice was heard. One of those things that we kind of just read over in Scripture, we don't pay attention to. But the sentence that follows, or a few sentences that follow thereafter, should give us pause to consider what it is that was heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. But the voice was so great that the apostles, who were just at first enamored with this vision that was before them, were now flat on their face, fearful. Until our Lord came up and touched them and says, don't be afraid. Now let us pause here for a moment and consider this. We have this event in Scripture that we read about. And then we have right now. We're in church. We say that that little red lamp is there to remind us that our Lord is in the tabernacle. The same Lord that was talking to Moses and Elias, the same Lord that walked on water, the same Lord whom the Heavenly Father said, hear him, and caused the apostles to fall flat on their face in fear, the same Lord is before us. Or we say we believe that he's before us. And therein lies our consideration, because therein lies the lesson that we can learn where it concerns the apostles. When they were focused on themselves, their lack of faith. And our Lord warned them over and over again, "Oh, you of little faith." What is faith? Faith isn't a feeling. Oh, I just feel. No. Hogwash. It's not a feeling. Feelings can be attached to it, and that's fine. But it's not a feeling. Faith is belief because of the credibility of the person we hear from and we believe in. Do we have to understand it? No. How can you understand when the priest turns around and holds up what looks like a white wafer and says, "Ecce agnus Dei, ecce qui tollit peccata mundi. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Can you understand that? I can't. It's beyond our understanding. It's called a mystery, the mystery of faith. Why? Because it takes faith to believe this. And what is faith? Because we understand it? No. Because somebody has told us? Yes. Because he said so. And that's all we need. Remember, after our Lord's resurrection, the whole episode with Thomas? "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou believe. Blessed are they who have not seen yet still believe." He was talking about us. But this is where we have to start. And we have to consider every day where it concerns our faith, where it concerns our soul, our salvation. What is it that we believe? Not say we believe, but really believe. And how do we prove that we believe it? It's how we live. It's one thing to hang a crucifix in your home. It's another thing to act as if the Spirit of Christ abides in your home and you do nothing that would offend his Sacred Heart. So anyways, these same three are taken to the inner garden. Peter, James, and John. Peter, he who was picked to be the head of the apostles, the first pope. James, the first martyr among the apostles, and John, his best friend. The one who was always there, or more consistently there. And he tells them to watch and pray with him. And he goes off about a stone's throw length, it says, and he starts to pray. Here, I'd like to consider the three distinct times that our Lord went to pray. There's something to be considered here, I think. It can be collaborated with the gospel that we read last Sunday of the three temptations that our Lord went through. The three temptations that our Lord went through highlighted the three main temptations of man. The temptation of youth, the temptation of mid-age, and the temptation of the elderly. What are these main three main temptations? Well, temptation of youth, the temptation of appetite. Temptation of mid-age, pride. And the temptation of the elderly, avarice. Of course, our Lord couldn't be tempted like other men, where concerns like perhaps temptations of the flesh. So the devil tempted him with another appetite. "Command these stones to be turned to bread." Now, here it's important, I think, for us to consider that our Lord just fasted for 40 days. Oftentimes when we do these spiritual exercises, we have just finished a novena, we have prayed the rosary consecutively for a month, for a couple months, we've gone to holy hours, we made our first Fridays and first Saturdays, we've come for weekday masses, We've done the stations of the cross and we think, okay, now I am immune from evil. Wrong. You have a bigger target on you. The devil wants to attack you even more so. And it's here important for us not to be discouraged by that. It's a good sign. After our Lord fasted for 40 days, the Spirit allowed the devil to tempt our Lord. 40 days of fasting. Not just on bread and water or the Lenten fast that we did. No eating. It reminds me of the story, and I forget which saint it is. But the saint was given the privilege to see the spiritual realm. He was a monk. And he was coming back to his monastery, entered the city, and he saw one lazy devil sitting there at the gate of the city. He noticed there was not very much activity with regards to his comrades. And so he questioned the devil. He goes, "Where's all your comrades? You guys aren't doing very much work down here, and you're just sitting here at the gate." He goes, "Oh, my comrades, they're all up at the monastery. Down here, these guys are all doing what we want them to do anyways. It's up there is where we have our work cut out." If you're being assaulted by temptation and by trouble, rejoice. It's a good sign. Don't be discouraged. It means the devil's not happy with you, and that's a good person to have not be happy with you. We oftentimes make the devil out to be a lot bigger than he is. And the devil, he's just a loser. He lost God and he wants you to lose God. He'll trouble you, but the trouble that he gives you will be for a short amount of time. And we have been given tools to deal with the devil. The very name of our Lord, we can pray. Causes him pause and distraction. We can call upon our Blessed Mother, and he fears her more than we can ever imagine, as she is there to crush his head. We have our guardian angel. We have our patron saints. I think often of that very powerful little saint. You have a shrine of her in the back, St. Philomena, 13 years old. Personally, I could go into detail, but she has proven to me power against the evil. How special she is with the good Lord. So don't be discouraged on the fact that you're being tempted or that you have temptation. Temptations are part of life. Temptation is just another word for test. And what is it a test of? It's a test of our love for the good Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the good Lord allows the devil to tempt us, allows the world to tempt us, and we have our fallen human nature, who is the biggest tempter, that we have to subdue. We have to deny ourselves. So the first agony of our Lord in the garden, if you will, it has to deal with appetite. He has shown all the sufferings that he was going to go through. Every rip of the skin, the puncture of the nails, the crowning with thorns, the spit running down his face, the beatings, the cross. He knew it in detail. "Father, if it's possible, let this chalice pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done." He gets up and he finds the apostles asleep and he addresses Peter. "Can you not watch 1 hour with me?" It's a good thing for us to remember when we come to church on Sunday, like, "Oh man, it's going a little long." Really? The worship of God goes too long for us. Our time with the Lord is too long. If we pause for a moment and just consider what we're thinking or feeling, no doubt it would be replaced with shame, wouldn't it? I've spent too much time with the Lord. How's that possible? Isn't that the reason why we were created? To be forever happy with Him in heaven? Yeah, but you don't understand. The game starts in 15 minutes. Father went too long with this sermon. Ridiculous. Peter didn't know what to say. The Lord tells him, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our Lord goes out for the second agony. The second temptation of Christ at the beginning of his public life, the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Once again, here it's important for us to pause and to consider. Where is our Lord being tempted? At the temple. Isn't the temple a holy place? Sometimes when we come to church, we go like, oh, I can't believe I'm having these temptations. Well, what do you think? The devil's going to leave you alone? No, he doesn't want you to make good use of the opportunity of grace here. And he's going to come after you. Don't be discouraged. Persevere. Our Lord says, or the devil says to our Lord, cast yourself down. It says in Scripture that the angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Presume on what you have read in Scripture or what's written in Scripture. Give a gross demonstration of your power. Ooh and awe the people. They'll follow you that way. Forget the cross. In the garden, the second agony of our Lord is when every sin of the world was placed on his shoulders. From Adam to the last sin ever going to be committed. You see, my dear friends in Christ, every sin is primarily a sin of pride. Because every sin puts something before God. Every blasphemy that has ever been committed, every abortion, every murder, every act of lust, every gluttony, drunkenness, suicide, etc., etc., every violation of the law of God was placed on his shoulders. And it says in Scripture that he was prostrate flat on the ground. He took upon himself all our sins and the weight thereof. And he cried out to his father, Abba. Thy will be done. He was not going to take a shortcut. He was the Lamb of God who was wanting to take away all sin from the world. But there's a catch. He will not take away a sin that he has not given. That is why it's so important for us that when we confess our sins, we confess them truly and sincerely and absolutely. Remember the five things necessary to make a good confession? Number three, make a firm purpose of amendment. That means we do away with all unnecessary occasion of sin. We don't say, maybe. We'll try to work on it. No, make a firm purpose of amendment. Our Lord goes from there, gets himself up, goes to the apostles, find them all asleep. Scripture tells us why they were asleep, but they weren't asleep just because they had a big meal. They were asleep because of the trouble of the concern that they have, of the weight of the message that the Lord had given to them. Isn't that us? When we're dealing with something, we want an escape. I can't think of this right now. I just need to. Need some me time. Instead of embracing the cross and carrying it. And our Lord questions them again, can't you watch with me? And it says the apostles, they could make no answer. They woke up. Oh, what are we supposed to do? And then our Lord leaves them, and no doubt they felt guilty, looked at each other like, what do we do? I don't know. Kind of cold out here. Wrap the blanket around and then go back to sleep. Now, this third agony of our Lord is something for us to consider. It is the agony where our Lord experienced hell. What is hell? Like you say, well, it's a place where there's unending fire and pain and torment. Yes, but those are actually acts of mercy in comparison to the greatest pain of hell, which we are ignorant of. We are ignorant because of our fallen human nature. And we won't really understand it, not unless we understand it in eternity. But our Lord tries to demonstrate that to us. You see, when man commits a sin, a mortal sin, he turns his back on God. Hell is a place without God. Heaven is the place with God. Heaven and hell do not start when you die. Heaven and hell start now, and you decide. If you've decided to be a child of God and have God in your day, then your heaven will start. Will it be the heaven of eternal happiness? No, that happens after you die. But there's a start of that happiness. We call that peace of soul. When you know you're good with God, it doesn't matter if the whole world's against you. You have that peace of soul. Nothing compares. It's priceless. When the whole world agrees with you, but you're not good with God and you have that trouble of spirit, doesn't matter how many people agree with you, because at the end of the day, you still have to face hell. The horror of sin is what is represented and demonstrated by our Lord during this third agony. The divinity in him becomes silent. The Father, as it were, turns his back on his son. And this is the closest that our Lord could experience sin. And it caused him to sweat blood. It was so horrible. Great extreme. Our Lord knew that he was going to start his passion and death this way. And he dreaded it. He even told his apostles, I am sorrowful even to death. What is our horror of sin? Is it even in existence? Do we have a real horror of sin? Because it offends God and it distances us from our purpose, why we were created. It cheats us out of eternal life. The saints of old talked about sin and hell. It was one of the things that they wanted nothing to do with in their life. Nothing to have in their life. There was no justification, not even of the smallest things. They tried to fight against it. Speaking of young saints, how about the young saint Dominic Savio? He took upon himself a motto when he was really young: death rather than sin. He preferred death to sin. What a shame it is for us to consider. Would we even think that? It doesn't even compute to most. But it can start. My dear friends in Christ, as we continue with the Day of Recollection, there's one thing that I want to encourage you with, and that is asking the good Lord for the graces you stand in need of. Don't just listen to these things and say, oh, I'm a horrible person. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to take an honest look at ourselves and to see what we can do to perfect. We can change. That we can make better with regards to our relationship with Him. Yes, Him, whom we say we believe. And it starts with our faith. If we really believe that He's there, then what else do we need? We need but go to Him. And He tells us to. Come, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.